Well, I reckon all of us this evening have found ourselves in circumstances and situations where things don't make sense. Life just doesn't seem to make sense. Perhaps moments of struggle or heartbreak or frustration and nothing, if anything, seems clear at all. Or perhaps we find ourselves looking out at world events, even maybe quite recently, and we've thought to ourselves, what is going on in the world? What is going on in the world? What a curious man Donald Trump is. Look at the chaos of Brexit unfolding. Consider what passes for culture in Northern Ireland. Just imagine people in Northern Ireland praying for rain. Or maybe the most unpredictable and strangest event of all, England football team getting to a World Cup semi-final. But in all seriousness, there are times when life just doesn't seem to make sense. In all seriousness, who of us can forget those images of our neighbours in the south crying over the abortion referendum? Men, women, young people, some of them with little children in their arms, and they weren't crying tears of sadness. They were crying tears of joy over the green light given to legalize the murder of unborn children in the womb. Where's the sense in that? It seems like every other week, there's another LGBT pride event, and it's pushed into our face by every possible media outlet, and we're told to be more tolerant of every kind of behaviour and lifestyle, and yet tolerance for biblical Christianity is just disregarded. Doesn't seem to make sense. We believe in a God who is sovereign, who rules all things by his plan and purpose. And yet it's hard to understand when you can't see the big plan. Well, thankfully, we're not left floundering in the dark. We're coming again this evening to look at another of these songs God has given to his church to sing, the 36th Psalm. It's a psalm of David as he tried to make sense of things. As he tried to make sense of life. And yes, our times are very different from David's. But there are striking similarities here, parallels here. And I trust you'll see this psalm, it's enormously helpful, extremely relevant to all of us this evening. David encourages us to look in two directions in this psalm. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4, he says, look at the world and take heed. Look at the world and take heed. This is verses 1 to 4. Now, we're looking at our unbelieving family members in these verses. Our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our fellow citizens, people who have been made in the image of God, and we love them, yet they're lost spiritually. That's what verses 1 to 4, the kind of person verses 1 to 4 is describing. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is revealing to us what's underneath people who don't trust in Jesus. What's going on under the surface? It's as if he takes a coin and scratches off their shiny, sparkly exterior and reveals what's really going on inside. How do we explain their behavior, the behavior of unbelievers around us? How do we explain it? Have they just been conditioned this way by their environment growing up? What about the worst criminals, the lawbreakers of society? Are they just the way they are because something awful happened to them in their childhood? That's what society would have us believe. That may be part of the reason, But David describes for us in detail what's really going on under the surface. There's three things we can pull out here, and it might help to think of a spiral progression here. Top of the spiral, this first characteristic of the world, they don't fear God, David says. This is in verse 1. They don't fear God. He says, the heart of the problem, he says. People don't understand who God is. The men, women, young people that we rub shoulders with, they just don't know God. And because they don't know him, they don't fear him as they should. At the end of verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. They don't understand that God is infinitely holy. They don't believe that he'll judge every sin. By and large, if there's any recognition of God, well, he's the man upstairs. He's very tolerant of everything but the very worst sins. He's viewed as loving, but he's not righteous or just. We won't worry about that. Of course, he'll be lenient on Judgment Day, people think. They don't fear God. First characteristic David identifies, as he looks at the world, he sees, look, they don't fear God. A second characteristic, this is verse 2, they deceive and flatter themselves. They deceive and flatter themselves into thinking, I'm not too bad. I'm not too bad. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The average person out there thinks, well, I'm not a terrorist or a child molester or a serial murderer. I'm not doing anyone any harm. And they excuse all the lies and all the lust and all the greed and all the gossip and all the other sins because they're minor, apparently. They actually go far, so far, David says, as to flatter themselves that no one can see. No one can look down on what they're doing. Well, what I do in the privacy of my own home, if it doesn't matter, if it feels good, what's the harm in it, they say. And they deceive. And they flatter themselves. The second characteristic. They don't fear God. They deceive and flatter themselves. And then thirdly, they deliberately follow a path of sin. They deliberately follow a path of sin. This is verses 3 and 4 then. And do notice the progression in the steps. What begins with a lack of fear of God becomes a lifestyle of flattery and self-deceit. And it spirals downward, David says, into deliberately choosing a lifestyle of sin. Verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. In other words, he's deliberately choosing the course that he's on. He's ceasing to act wisely and do good, and he's choosing deliberately to do evil. Verse 4 describes something horrendous, really. A scene where this man that David's describing, he's alone at night on his bed and he's plotting terrible things. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not reject evil. Here's someone lying awake at night thinking about their next sin, planning how to do it, plotting a path for how to get there. Understand, this isn't someone just drifting into sin. They're deliberately planning to do it. Now, of course, not everyone you meet is at this level, actively making wicked plans and thinking sinful thoughts as they go to sleep. I do think David's describing a downward spiral here. And All those who reject Christ, they're somewhere on the spiral. But do notice where the spiral begins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is a different word for fear than the classic expression in the Bible. You read, for instance, quite often in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that fear isn't so much speaking about terror or dread, but it's the fear of humility and reverence. And that's the fear in Proverbs, humility and reverence. But that's not the fear David is speaking of. David, in this psalm, is speaking about the fear of terror, the fear of dread. The sinner, he says, they aren't afraid of God in the slightest. They shrug their shoulders at him. They're indifferent to him. And that's where it all begins, he says, this downward spiral. As we look at the world, this is what we see. And we need to take heed, friends. Oh yes, we're going to see he's a God of love and faithfulness and grace. Let's not forget he's a God of holiness and wrath and judgment. Let's not forget it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's not forget our God is a consuming fire. Let's not forget his eyes are too pure to even look on evil, and he has to punish sin. You can't even dare to shrug your shoulders indifferently towards this God. Look at the world, David encourages us. Take heed. They have no fear of God. That leads them to deceiving and flattering themselves. That leads them to living a life, deliberately following a path of sin. Look at the world and take heed. We want to look then in the second direction, and much more positively, much more cheerful. Look at the Lord. Look at the Lord and take heart. Making sense of the world, we look at the world and take heed. And then we look at the Lord and take heart. This is verses 5 to 12, 5 to the end. If David was to end the psalm at the end of verse 4, I think it would rank as one of the most depressing and discouraging psalms of them all. There are no words of hope in verses 1 to 4. No words of light or life, just darkness. But he doesn't end there. And the rest of the psalm, from 5 to the end, unfolds. Friends, these are some of the most beautiful and wonderful truths the Bible has to offer. In some ways, David is saying, right, that's enough looking at the world now. What you really want to do, you want to start looking at God. If you're to make any sense of things, look to him. It was Corrie ten Boom who said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look at God, you'll be at rest. David calls us to look at God. And it's as if he addresses three questions in these verses. So he identified three characteristics in the world. He now wants to ask three questions of God. In verses 5 and 6, you could have the question, what is this God like? What is this God like? Verses 5 and 6. Just listen to how this contrasts to what we've had so far. How this contrasts to the claustrophobic, self-absorbed, downward spiral description of sin. Verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep. It's as if David's asking, who is this, what is this God like? He's the God of unsearchable love, he says. His love extends to the heavens. And this is his steadfast love, his covenant-keeping, never-ending love David's referring to here. The loyal love of God that displays his mercy to sinners. And it's higher than any skyscraper. It reaches to the heavens. That's what this God is like. His love reaches to the heavens. His faithfulness, David says, reaches to the clouds. In other words, he's never going to go back on his word, this God. He's true to every single one of his promises. That's what this God is like. His righteousness, he goes on, soars like great mountains, unmovable and steadfast like the Himalayas. That's what this God is like. His judgment, he goes on, are inexhaustible. You could never plumb the depths of them. His ways aren't our ways. We can never fathom all of what he does or why he does it. What a description of God you have here. As someone has put it, God's love is meteoric. His loyalty, astronomic. His purpose, titanic. His verdicts, oceanic. In making sense of the world, you need to look at this God and take heart. This is what he's like, David says. What is this God like? He then addresses another question in verses 7 to 9. What does this God provide? What does this God provide? And again, this should explode our hearts with affection and love. Not only is he the God of skyscraper love and mountain-like righteousness, but he's a God who's there for us. He's a God who's there for us. He's a God who richly provides for us. Verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love of God, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This boundless, steadfast, covenant love that reaches to the heavens. It's as if David says, it provides shelter for us. We can find refuge in the shadow of the wings of this God. He's like a mother bird covering her chicks over, protecting them. So God covers over us. Verse 8, we feast on the abundance of your house. You give us drink from the river of your delights. This God provides for us. We feast in his abundance. Remember, David's writing to people in a hot desert climate, people who knew all about thirst and drought and dried up riverbeds. For them, a flowing river was truly wonderful. A flowing river meant life and refreshment. You could have all that you needed to drink if you had a flowing river. You could cool off in a flowing river. You could irrigate your crops with a flowing river. David says, this God, we drink from the river of his delights. And the word he uses here for delights is interesting. It's related to the word Eden. Eden, it's picturing a place of perfect, unending provision. This word delights. That's the point here. This is abundant life this God provides. In all of his grace, he not only gives refuge, but life to the full. In contrast to the death and darkness out in the world, with this God, he provides life and light. Verse 9, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Do you see what David's done here? He's gone from the darkness out in the world, and he's gone to the character of God, who is all light. Isn't that good? When you're trying to make sense of things, the answer isn't out there. The answer isn't in anything the world can offer. It's in God's light. We find light. Just think how he sent his Son, Jesus, the light of the world. Just think of what was said of Jesus. John 1, 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is what this God is like. This is what this God provides. David asks, he addresses a final question in verses 10 to 12. What will this God do? So what's he like? What will he provide? What will he do effectively? Verses 10 to 12, David's praying in these final verses for this God to do something. This God of boundless, steadfast love. What's he praying God to do? Verse 10. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. So this love that reaches right up to the heavens, this love under which we find refuge like chicks under a mother hen's wings, David's saying, look, we still need to ask for more of this love. We still need to ask for this love. It's as if David's afraid of becoming the man in verses 1 to 4. His prayer here, in effect, is, Lord, would you continue this love to me? Continue to win me with your love, because I'm capable of becoming as self-centered as anyone else out there. I'm just as capable of spiraling downwards as much as anyone else. Would you continue your love to me, Lord? He understands, David of all people, how easy it is to fall into serious sin, how quickly arrogance can take over, how pride can sneak its way into a heart. And David's asking, Lord, keep me from that. Continue your love to me. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Don't let anything drive me away from you, Lord. That only leads to chaos and disaster. Verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down, unable to rise. I don't want to end like that, God. I want you to keep loving me with your skyscraper, never-ending, inexhaustible, steadfast love. Our children have a book at home, and it's called Guess How Much I Love You. It's not a Christian book by any means, but it's quite nice. It's about two hares that are trying to outdo each other in their descriptions of their love for each other. And the final few pages read like this. Now, it is relevant. The final few pages. I love you all the way down the lane as far as the river, cried little nut-brown hare. I love you across the river and over the hills, said big nut-brown hare. That's very far, thought little nut-brown hare. He was almost too sleepy to think any more. Then he looked beyond the thorn bushes out into the big dark night. Nothing could be further than the sky. I love you right up to the moon, he said, and closed his eyes. Oh, that's far, thought Big Nut Brown Hare. That is very, very far. Big Nut Brown Hare settled Little Nut Brown Hare into his bed of leaves. He leaned over and kissed him good night. Then he lay down close by and whispered with a smile, I love you right up to the moon and back. Friends, as we try to make sense of the world, which is full of chaos and mess and darkness and decay, Psalm 36 tells us, look at this God and take heart. And it's almost as if this psalm is his way of asking, guess how much I love you. Guess how much I love you. The New Testament perfectly reveals the answer, doesn't it? Just how much does he love us? Just how big is the steadfast, unfailing love of God? Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he steadfastly loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for us. That's how we can live in a broken, messy, painful world, which can often appear to make little sense. We're to take heed as we look out at the world, but we're to take heart as we look at this God. We can be astounded as we think of the breadth and length and height and depth of his steadfast love to us in Christ. And we know and we can be sure of this, as Paul said, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from this love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.